Take your Bible tonight and open up, if you will, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2, and just keep a marker here, if you will. We are returning to Revelation, chapter 2, and the church at Ephesus. As you turn to this passage tonight, Jerry Benjamin wrote in one of his booklets, and he preached this in a sermon, and he gave this phrase, and I thought this is really good. He says, "The great tragedy in the church today is knowing the truth and even implementing the truth, but not loving the one who is the truth, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This whole series of messages has been given with the intent to demonstrate how we are supposed to love the Lord our God with our all, with absolutely everything. That is the first and the greatest commandment that was the answer to the greatest question that was given by that lawyer. The lawyer gave that question with the intent to trip up the Lord Jesus Christ. The Sadducees, they failed miserably, just like tag team wrestling. They tagged the Pharisees and said, "Your turn." And the Pharisees go in and he says, "What is the greatest commandment?" Trying to set the Lord up for something. And the Lord says very clearly, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength, everything you got. And the second unto it as the first, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself." Now here is the paradox that we face. We can be obedient to the Lord and not love the Lord with all of our heart. We can do all the right things and yet still be wrong. And I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking about a lost person, because honestly, a lost person is incapable of doing the right things. All they are doing are religious works. Religious works are not the right thing for a lost person to be doing. This is talking to the Christian. Only the Christian has the ability, the capability, to be able to love the Lord with their all, because the love of Christ is shed abroad in their hearts, and therefore we love Him because He first loved us. So it is merely a response to the love of Christ that has been put within us that we are able to love the Lord back as we should. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, and I mean, honestly, it's just a growing love for the Lord with your all, you're not going to have to worry about being obedient and having a list and checking your list off and making sure that you've dotted all the I's and crossed all the T's in your life, because your love for the Lord is going to drive you to do that. It's not going to be a matter of, "Well, I've got my checklist for the day." It's going to be an outflow of a heart that loves the Lord. It's going to be something that will flow more naturally out of our life rather than something we think, oh, I can't do that. Oh, I should do this. Rather than us having to think that, it's just going to be a natural outpouring of our love for the Lord. And that's the way it ought to be. So as we look at the church of Ephesus tonight, last week we introduced this chapter by looking at two things. We looked at the person of Christ, and then we looked at the knowledge of Christ, the fact that He is all-knowing. What is it specifically that the Lord Jesus Christ says that He knows about this church? These are important things tonight. The first thing that He knows about this church is He knows their good works. Look at the first two verses of Revelation 2. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." So the first thing that we see tonight is that the Lord knows their good works. Should Christians be known for their good works? Okay, I don't think we have any disagreement with that. Let's go to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Keep your marker here, just back up to the book of Titus, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, verse 7, we are told this: "In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of thee." Go down to verse 14: "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Go to chapter 3, look at verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The Lord commends the church of Ephesus for their good works. You and I as believers in Christ, not only are we to be known for good works, but we are supposed to be zealous for good works. The word zealous is the Greek word zestos. We would say that something that has got a lot of zest to it. And I am not talking a little bit of scratching of lemon peel on it. When we say, man, that's got some zest, that's got some spunk, you know, it's got some heat to it. And the Lord says that our zeal for good works, we ought to be hot for good works. That ought to mark us as Christians. When the Lord commends this church at Ephesus for their good works, He doesn't say anything bad about them. Never once does He condemn them. Go back to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. Notice, if you will, verse 4. What was missing? Verse 4, Revelation 2 and verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Good works without love is hollow. Good works, the good works we ought to pursue, the good things that we ought to do, the good things we ought to be zealous for, if we do them without love, they're hollow. Let's brainstorm this for just a moment. A lost person is watching your life from a distance. Maybe they're stalking you on Facebook. How does that lost person know that you're a Christian? What is going to be the seal to the deal so that they know you're a Christian? Are they going to know that you're a Christian because they see you praying before eating a meal at a restaurant? Are they going to know that you're a Christian because you're reading your Bible at break time? Are they going to know that you're a Christian because they see you passing out tracts? Are they going to know that you're a Christian because they overhear you talking about the Lord or being quick to interject the Lord into every single conversation, whatever it is, boom, you got to get the Lord in there. Is that what's going to convince them that you're a Christian? What if you share your testimony with them? Is that going to be the thing that seals the deal that they're going to know that you're a Christian? Baptist Church, let's vote. All those things that I mentioned, would you all agree that those are good works and things a Christian ought to do? Okay? Are they commendable? Is there anything wrong with any of those things? Are they good works? Are they going to convince the lost person that you're saved? No. And yet, isn't that exactly what we try to do the most of those things? And things like that. Oh, because they're going to know that I'm a Christian if I do these things. And I got to show them what it means to be a Christian. And I got to show them this changed life. You say, well, you're saying we shouldn't do that? Did I say that? No, I did not. What I'm saying is exactly what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that they will know that you're a Christian by doing those things. Look with me in Matthew chapter 22. Let's return to the text that we had when we started all this. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. In Matthew 22, verse 36, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets." On these two commandments that are about loving something, or I should say someone, loving God first, loving others second. And it hinges on how we demonstrate our love. Go to John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 34. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Read verse 35 out loud with me, please. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Doesn't say if they see you praying. Doesn't say if they hear you talking about me. Doesn't say if they see you passing out tracts. Doesn't say that they'll know that you're one of my disciples if you talk about me all the time and interject me into every conversation. They will know that you're my disciples when you love the other Christians. We don't maximize on that point, do we? I mean, we got to be right. We've got to be down the line. I agree. But where's our love? How's the love shown? If a lost person, here's the whole thing. A lost person, imagine this lost person, they're sitting back and they're just watching it all take place. And they saw you pray, which is good. They heard you call on the name of Jesus. That's great. They heard you talk about him. They heard you quote scripture. They heard you do all these other kinds of things. And here's this lost person. They're watching this. Is that going to convince them if you turn around and say, hey, I'm a Christian? Oh, yeah, I can hear that. I can see that, right? No. They're going to know we're a Christian by how we treat the other Christians. That's what's going to witness to them. You say, well, that means we don't do the other things? Didn't say that. But you can do all the other things and shoot yourself in the foot and have no witness because you don't have a love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And you don't demonstrate the love to the brothers and sisters in Christ. It all starts with loving the Lord first and then demonstrating that we love others second. Why is this so important? Because the lost person, you can tell them all day long that you love them and how you're so concerned for their soul and you care about where they spend eternity. But they see that you can't love your brother and sister in Christ. What makes them think you love them? I mean, that's just hypocrisy. Oh, we are so concerned about you. No, you're not. You don't even love those that you call your brothers and sisters in Christ. You talk about them. You run them down. You say all sorts of negative things about them. You mention their name and you kind of, ooh. You know, it's like they got cooties or something. And yet you say, oh, but I love you and I want you to come to know Christ. If we can't love our brothers and sisters, how in the world are we going to love that lost person? And you see, Christians, I look at the church services. The church service is for us. That doesn't mean a lost person cannot come in. Does not mean that a lost person cannot get saved in a church service. The church, though, the service, everything about the church is for us. It's for the Lord first, obviously, but it's something that God gave to us. This is a place where we should have things in common. Our singing, our praising, our praying, the preaching, the teaching of God's Word. It's something that the majority of us should share totally in common. The evangelism takes place out there. That's where it takes place. This is practice. This is boot camp. This is a trial run. See that person sitting beside you tonight? Do you love them? You say, well, of course, I'm married to them. Okay, that's cheating. Look the other direction. You're not married to that one. Do you love them? Do you show it? Look in front, look behind. Not necessarily literally. I don't want to hurt anybody's neck. Do you love them? This is where we practice it. And then when we walk out into the world, you know, how would the world know if I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? What do you say about them outside of church? How do you talk about them? What do you post? What do you say there? You see, they know very quickly. And really, we can destroy our evangelism if we don't have a love for the brethren. And if we don't have a love for the Lord like we should, we're not going to love our brethren like we should, and therefore we're not going to love the lost like we should. You can argue that all day long. You say, oh, but I do. I'm following the logic of Scripture. If you have the first greatest command, the second greatest command, and it's to be exercised, this is how all men shall know that you're my disciples, there you go. You got to follow God's pattern. Here's the second thing that the Lord knew about them. Go back to Revelation 2, verse 2. Again, he says, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say that they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. spiritual discernment. The Lord says, I know you as a church that works hard. You do the right things. And secondly, you believe the right things. Boy, isn't that a good commendation? We would say, well, if I was looking for a church, I want to find a church that does the right things and believes the right things. Amen? Boy, that'll tell you that's a church that's in good with the Lord, right? No, because I would have said the first three verses of the church taught us about the church of Ephesus, I would say, man, that's a fantastic church. Verse 4, the Lord says, I have somewhat against thee. So let's talk about the discernment thing. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. The Lord says that these so-called apostles that have showed up at the church, you've tried them and found them to be liars. How does that happen? 1 John chapter 4, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. How do you try the spirits? How do you know if an individual is teaching that the things that are right? How do you know that? What's the answer? Know your Bible. Know your Bible. That is the only way you're going to know if that individual is a false teacher, is what they are saying in the Word of God. And is it there the way they're saying it's there? Or have they just massaged and manipulated the Scripture to say what they want it to say? Now, this is something that I want to be very careful with tonight, because spiritual discernment can be exercised as a battering ram against anybody that you don't agree with. And that's where we got to be careful. How do we know the difference between somebody who is a heretic that we have to avoid versus someone that has a difference of opinion than us? How do we know the difference? Let's go to 2 John. I want to have us look. We're going to look at two more other places in Scripture, and then I'm going to illustrate this. 2 John chapter 1, there's only one chapter, starting in verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into this world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, not the antichrist, but an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. The essential doctrines are those that involve Christ, his person, his work, his mission, his teaching. When somebody is preaching that which is blatantly contrary to those things that fall into those categories, that individual is a false teacher, and they have the spirit of Antichrist about them. They are to be avoided. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Keep this in context as you read that, and really think about what is being said. There are some strong words that are used here. The individual who is the false teacher is doing these very specific things, and they are leading people astray. They are teaching that. actively things that are contrary to the Word of God. How do you know if a false teacher is a false teacher? Well, you got to listen, first of all, to what they're saying. And then you weigh what they're saying against the Word of God. If they are a false teacher, what they are teaching is going to go against the Scripture. It's not that hard, right? Well, it seems that in this day and age in which we live, this has really become quite an issue. Let me just illustrate it this way. In my library, I have many, many commentaries and many, many authors. Most of them are old and deceased. They're not around anymore, like Spurgeon, Barnhouse, Morgan, Strauss, Campbell, Ironside, Walvoord, Lockyer, Kyle and Delitzsch, Oliver B. Green, people like that. I have never, ever read 100% of everything that they've ever written. There's probably only one person that ever has, and that'd be Pastor Fair. That guy is a reader. Other than that, I don't know anybody else that has read everything that these authors have possibly written. In fact, he's probably known most of those individuals. And I'm not kidding you. We have some interesting conversations. Oh, did you know so-and-so? It's like, well, what year did they live? They're in his era, not mine. They have been dead for 40 years, and it's like, I was barely in the ministry 40 years ago. But as you look at these individuals, would I 100% agree, if I was able to read 100% of what they written, would I 100% agree with everything that they said? Would you? Probably not. So I guess I'm just going to have to throw all those away and just have a massive bonfire, right? No. I'm just going to tell you that up front. No. Here's the difference between a person that is a heretic that you label as a false teacher versus somebody that you have a difference of opinion with. And it revolves around the fundamentals of the faith. You look at the fundamentals of the faith, and those authors, they will line up, I mean just right one on top of the other, on the fundamentals of the faith. There might be some other things, not that there is anything in God's Word that is an incidental or doesn't matter, but there are things in God's Word, there's a lot of things in God's Word, that you could put us all together and we're never going to figure it out. But yet there will be someone, oh, I do too know what that says. And it's like, well, they're just proving their ignorance when they do that. For instance, I said when we started this on Ephesus here, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible introduces Christ as the one who is walking among the candlesticks. We know that the candlesticks are the churches, but he holds the seven messengers, the angels, in his hand. And I told you that there are four main definitions or explanations of who those messengers are. And there are pros behind each idea, and there are cons behind each idea. You say, well, I'm going to find the one that I like, and that's the one that's right, and therefore the others are a bunch of heretics, right? No! None of the four ideas or definitions of who those are does any disservice to Scripture. I mean, that's why they have pros. They have legitimate possibilities of being the right answer. But you don't throw those individuals away because you disagree on their opinion about that. You're going to find that with any commentary that you pick up. You are not going to agree with 100% everything that they say. Well, you know why you won't? Because a commentary is not the Word of God. And just in case you're curious, you and I aren't the Word of God either. So we need to stop acting like we are. The Word of God has the final say. There are things, every one of us, I would love to do a message, but then I wouldn't be able to preach it. What's the question you've never been able to figure out that you'd like to ask God someday? And we do a series on those kinds of questions. It's like, well, that would be short because I wouldn't be able to answer it either. It's all questions. We're going to ask God someday. Why do we have those questions? Because we didn't understand what he was saying. A little bit of a mystery to us. Nothing wrong with that. All right? So please, please understand that. Let me share a personal story with you how spiritual discernment can be exercised the wrong way. I was in sixth grade, and we were on, you remember some of you, if you've been around long enough, remember the big old red buses we had. And they were just a prayer of faith whether or not they'd get to the next place. And that was okay. Brother Ed took care of them. And so if we broke down on the road, he knew how to fix it. So we were in good shape. But still, you got in those old buses, and they weren't the modern buses. They were the stick shift and all that, and however many windows there were, that was the air conditioning you had. And sixth grade, you were able to compete in Teens Involved, even though you were still in sixth grade. So I was asked in the March year of my sixth grade before seventh to come up and compete in Word of Life. So I did. This was also the time period was when Sanford and Son was on television. You remember Sanford and Son? And Aunt Esther. You know how Aunt Esther, she'd get that old buggy-eyed look, you know, and she'd put her hands on her hips and she'd look at Fred and she'd say, "You old fish-eyed fool." Remember that? Some of you are saying, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." Well, just dates you right there. So that was just kind of a phrase, you know, that people would say. So we're on this bus, and I don't even remember where we were going. But as we're bouncing down the road, as kids, we're just kind of horsing around. We're talking with each other and everything and just joking around. And I looked at one of the other kids, and I said, "You old fish-eyed fool." And one of the leaders turned around. She whirled around in her seat. And she gave me the business for saying that. She says, "Oh, you're not supposed to call anybody a fool. Because Matthew chapter 5 says that, you know, if you say thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire." And boy, she read me the riot act. And I'll tell you what, I was instantly, my personality was immediately embarrassed. I was humiliated and I was angry. And I mean, right now, my defenses are up. I'm hot. I could have crawled in a hole. Where do I begin with what this lady did? There was zero love and grace that was exhibited. There was no pulling me aside privately if she had an issue with it. There was nothing. None of that took place. Never talked to my parents about it. I wish she would have, because my dad would have put her in her place. Really quick. None of that ever happened. So you're just kind of sitting there and thinking, I can hardly wait till this trip is over. To be honest, this is how this lady was. She had a reputation of sticking her nose in everybody else's business, thinking she was doing the Lord's work, but she turned people off in the process. I mean, she just really turned people off. I remember as a kid thinking, I loved her husband. And thinking, that poor guy. I mean, wow. As I look back on it, what was wrong was quoting Aunt Esther. She really wasn't the best of role models. But the whole thing was, the context of saying, "You old fish-eyed fool," it's dumb, it's corny, but in the 70s, late 70s, that was, you know, cool. It's embarrassing when you think back on it. The word fool there does not mean the same thing as fool that is used in the Bible. It's not even used in the same context. And by the way, if you're sitting here going, "Well, preacher, you shouldn't have said that. Oh, terrible." Well, then I guess you shouldn't celebrate April Fool's Day and pull April Fool's Day tricks on somebody. And while you're at it and on your spiritual high horse, you better knock Father's Day right out of the picture, because the Bible says, "Call no man thy father." So you just ruined Father's Day. Oh, but wait a minute. The Apostle Paul in Romans talked about Father Abraham. You see how easy it is to take Scripture and turn it into a battering ram on somebody without love, without grace, without mercy, without understanding, but we're just going to have our opinion and bam, we're going to beat somebody to shreds with it. How does that fit into God's plan? What would it have accomplished? It didn't keep me from Word of Life. Didn't keep me from Teens Involved. I just stayed away from her. I'd see her coming, I'd go the other way. Honestly, I'd get away from her. Because it's like, oh, am I going to say something next? And I'll get creamed for that. I just avoided her. You say, well, I was in sixth grade. What else is a sixth grader supposed to do? You know? Christians, we got to be careful. Let's look at the third thing. This church had perseverance. Back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible said that they have borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. That's perseverance. That's a good thing to have. Let's quickly tear these words apart. First of all, the word you have borne. They have lifted the heavy burden. The Bible says they have borne with patience. It's endurance. They didn't quit. They held up under the weight. And not only that, but it's insinuated they did it with a good attitude. They've done it for the Lord's name's sake, not for themselves, not so that the name Ephesus could forever be remembered. And the Bible says they have not fainted. They didn't quit. What more could you want? If you were church shopping, Ephesus, man, if that was a church to go to, let's go to Ephesus. The problem was their heart. It wasn't their practice. Their practice was fine. It was their heart. They have left their first love. And so all the practice was done for all the wrong reasons. You say, well, how do you know it was done for the wrong reasons? Because they didn't love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, everything else. Love was not what motivated them. It didn't drive them to do those things. Ephesus did have an impact in the area. The Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus for 2 years. Some were converted. Some walked away. What kind of an impact would they have had if that was a church that had not left their first love and had still done all those other things? Because all the other things they did were good. They were commendable. They were right. What if they loved the Lord first? What could that ministry have been like? If we love the Lord first, you know, we can sing our hymns, our songs, our spiritual songs, with all the might and fury and best of voice, and just lift and raise our voices to the loudest capacity. Do all the right things without loving the Lord. I can preach a sermon, you can teach a Sunday school class and be 100% on the money doctrinally and still not love the Lord with all of your heart. You can faithfully give of your tithes and your offerings. I mean, never miss it. You say, I have never cheated God out of one penny and still not love the Lord with all of your heart. Isn't that amazing to think that? Because we would tend to think just the opposite. I did all those things. Doesn't that demonstrate that I love the Lord? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. So tonight we have to look at ourselves. I'm not answering for you. You're not answering for me. If you try to answer for each other, then you're already off base. Answer for yourself. Do I love the Lord with my everything? And is that evident in my life? If you're here tonight and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I cannot even begin to tell you how much the Lord loves you. There's no way to put that into words. I can point you to a cross. I can point you to the visual of Jesus hanging there with nails through his hands and his feet and crown of thorns pushed upon his brow, the blood trickling down his face and from the wounds that he's carried in his hands and his feet. I can point you to a sword that's been thrust through his side. And I can tell you that the only reason Jesus was on that cross is because of you. And for you, that was the only reason he had to do it. And that's the picture of love. That's what love looks like. I can take you to a tomb where he was buried, a tomb that had to be borrowed. I can take you back to that tomb and show you that the stone's been rolled away and the grave is empty. The stench of death is not there. Because Jesus arose from the grave. And I can tell you that that Jesus that went through all of that still wants to save your soul. Now that's love. That is love. Tonight, lost soul, you. That's the gospel message. You have to call on that Jesus and confess that you believe that He did that for you. All of it. And ask Him to come into your heart and save your soul. Would you do that? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. If you're here without Christ as Savior, right now in the quietness of your heart, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner. And I'm absolutely overwhelmed tonight to think how much you love me. And I know, Lord, tonight I don't deserve that. I deserve an eternal hell. But I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, and that you were buried, and that you arose from the grave. And tonight I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. I ask you, Lord, save my soul. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Has that been your prayer tonight? You say, I've never prayed that before, but I have tonight, and I meant that. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, we want to be a church that's doing the right things and believing the right things and persevering in the faith. Those were good things that were found in Ephesus, and they're good things that need to be found here. But Lord, we don't want to be guilty of what Ephesus was guilty of, leaving our first love. And tonight, may it be our heart's desire to love you more and more each and every day, to be overwhelmed with how much you love us, and that love that you have for us might spill over into how we love others. And tonight, Lord, do the work in our heart as we open up our hearts to you. We pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.